Okay, so let's look at Colossians, Colossians chapter 4. So we're going to wrap up Paul's letter to the Colossians this week. It may be helpful. We're not accustomed to the way ancient letters were written. So it may be helpful to kind of give you an example of what this looks like to a certain extent. You know those parts of the movies that no one ever watches, but it happens after the movies. The movie has been concluded, and they skip to the end credits, and you have these scrolling minutes of hundreds of names of everybody that was involved in making the movie. I know we don't pay attention to that. We sometimes look at it and wonder. Sometimes we fast forward through it to get, you know, a sneak peek that some nugget that they hid in between the credits. But that's a little bit of what it looks like for Paul to wrap up this letter to the Colossians. There's a lot more going on behind the scenes that these conclusions or this long goodbye or the final greetings show us. So one of the ways that this is helpful for us to kind of grasp is that these letters help us to see that there are real people involved. This is a real letter sent to a real town in the ancient world in the middle of the Lycus Valley and modern-day Turkey. So this really did happen. This is a historical letter that has been preserved for 2,000 years that we get to read. Maybe another example would be like if you move to a new house and the person that used to live there forgot to forward their address onto their new location, and you get their mail, and you wonder, I wonder how much debt this person had, because usually the type of mail that you get is from debt collectors, and you open their mail, and you can read it knowing that it's not addressed to you, and you're not the one who owes the debt. So that's a little bit of what this section helps us to understand, too, is that we're not reading mail that was addressed to us and sent directly to us in Elk, in Washington, in the 21st century. We're reading someone else's mail, and by looking at these specific details, we see that very clearly. That's something that can get lost when we are simply diving into thinking about the theological claims that Paul is making, or perhaps reflecting upon how Paul's teaching ought to affect our lives. But when we encounter the ends of these letters, like the one to Romans or the one to the Colossians, we see that, oh man, we're right back in that first century context. We're right back in seeing and learning about the people that are actually going to carry this letter to Colossae. Remember, Paul's in jail in Rome. They're gonna carry this letter to Colossae, and we have specific names of the people that are going to do that. And we have specific instructions that they are to give to church members in Colossae, and we have greetings. We have words of fellowship and welcome that are sent with them to give to those that are in Colossae. So it helps us to kind of understand that, and we could probably spend hours digging into a lot of these very specific details. We're going to just pick a few to reflect upon in our time this morning. Okay, so keep that in mind. This is like the end credits, seeing a bigger picture of who's involved, not necessarily in writing the letter, but in serving the church, these early believers in Colossae. It's like reading someone else's mail. So we recognize that Scripture is not written to us. It doesn't address us directly. It's indirect. It's written for us. We benefit from it. God keeps it. God feeds us through it. But it's not addressed to us. So we're rooted in that historical context. And it helps us to kind of understand and see that this is something more than just a theological diatribe. Paul is not just simply waxing eloquently on theology because he likes theology. It's something written to a specific church that's intended to be shared to other churches that's supposed to help Christians follow Jesus more, right? To learn more about the Lord that they serve and to follow him more faithfully. So let's read the last section of Colossians. So beginning in verse 7. Tychicus will tell you of all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. So three groups of people. We have the first group consisting of Tychicus and Onesimus. They are the letter bearers. So they are going to be the ones who carry this letter from Paul and deliver it to the Colossians. The second group there in verses 10 through 14, these are the ones who are with Paul who send greetings to the church in Colossae. So these are the ones who give greetings to the Christians in Colossae. And then the third group is those that are supposed to be greeted, or that those that Paul wants to greet, who are Christians in Colossae. So greetings to the Christians that are in Colossae, not the ones who are sending the greetings. And if we want to include Paul in this too, we have Paul there at the very end, verse 18, kind of giving his signature to the end of the letter. So depending upon how you count these people, if you consider them to be groups of people or individuals, we have a list perhaps of 13. So it's kind of like a baker's dozen. If we include Paul in that, and if we include the brothers in Laodicea and Nympha and the church in her house, 13 people. So we have a good reason to have a 13-point sermon, but we're not going to do that because your eyes would be bleeding from boredom. We're just going to look at different groups here and just kind of highlight some specific people that we can learn from that are here present in the letter. So let's dig in. Letter carriers. Paul mentions two people that would deliver this letter to the church in Colossae. It's interesting if you look at Philemon, another letter that was written at the same time, and if you look at Ephesians, it's another letter that was written at the same time. They are to be carried by these two people, Tychicus specifically, and then more pertinent to Colossians is Onesimus. We'll learn a little bit about Onesimus in a minute, but what we see here is this a common feature of ancient letter writing. Right? They had no postal service like we have today. There was an imperial postal service that the empire, Roman officials, could use to send mail. And they had couriers and things like that. They could deliver messages and get word back to Rome or whoever needed to hear it. They could. They had a very efficient system that they had in line. But that was not available to the common person. So what would happen is that they would either send one of their slaves to deliver the mail, or they would contract out a mail delivery to a trader who would travel around the region bringing mail and trading goods. So what we have here is just a classic example then of how words spread in the ancient world. So most people probably wouldn't travel. They would remain in the towns that they grew up in. They would stay there. That's where they worked, and unless they had a job outside of the town. Most people lived in those vicinities, and they depended upon these types of messages to learn about what's happening in the world. So think about a time where there was no internet. There was no, what's the, I can't think of it right now, but you could send like coded messages by dashes and Morse code. There was no way to pass messages. There was no radio. There was no way to spread word widely. It depended upon people writing letters and carrying those letters to other people. So here's just a glimpse of what it looked like. Paul had trusted companions. Just think about the importance of this. This is a message that had to be delivered to a church because of a crisis that the church was facing. It wasn't simply man's message. It was a God-inspired message. God was orchestrating these events and the specific words that Paul chose to inspire them and to send them out to feed his people, to be a way in which they can be instructed in the faith and they can learn about Jesus. So this was essential then that the message would actually get delivered to the specific church that it's addressed to. So the men who carried this, facing danger, facing long travel, facing exhausting travel, they would have to be the most upright and trusted type of men. And we hear that and see that here about Tychicus. Tychicus is going to bring this message, deliver this letter, and several others with it to these specific churches, and he's going to come with more information. Paul wants the church in Colossae to know all about what is happening to him in Rome, probably relating to his imprisonment, probably trying to get details and specific information about whether he's going to be released. But Paul trusts this message to Tychicus, who will tell the Colossians all about his activities and that he will provide comfort and encouragement to them. So what we see then is that this is simply just an ancient custom about spreading information. Bring them up to speed, tell them about what Paul is doing, let them know what's happening with his imprisonment. But his travel companion draws more attention because we know a little bit more about Onesimus than we do about Tychicus. Onesimus is accompanying Tychicus back to Colossae. Now you see that little note there, Onesimus, in verse 9. He is a faithful and beloved brother. He is also one of you. So Paul sees Tychicus and Onesimus as kind of one and the same, both beloved brothers, both faithful men, both believing men who are entrusted with this message, and Onesimus is accompanying Tychicus back to Colossae. That note that he says there at the end of, or after the name Onesimus, he is one of you, is actually an interesting way of putting it. So Onesimus, if we just simply take it at face value, he is one of you, is Paul's way of saying that he is a Colossian. So he is from the town of Colossae. He actually uses that same phrase to describe Epaphras, who also is a Colossian. Epaphras is that first person to preach the gospel to the Colossians. So he is the one who delivered the good news to them. But here he calls Onesimus out as a Colossian. Now that, of course, is information that they would have already had. It's not mind-blowing to them. They know who is one of them. They know who was a member of their town and who they knew personally before they had went off and did whatever it was that they had done. But Onesimus is interesting because we get more of his backstory in Paul's letter to Philemon. We happened to read that a few weeks ago. But in the letter to Philemon, we learn that Onesimus is a slave that has run away from his master, Philemon. Philemon, he may have been a leader in the church in Colossae. We know that the church met in his house from that letter. And Paul writes that letter to Philemon to appeal to Philemon to receive Onesimus back. To receive him back, not as a slave again, but more importantly, as a brother. He is now, Onesimus ran away. Some people theorize that he stole something from Philemon and took off. But somewhere on his journeys, running away from his master, he encountered Paul, and he heard the gospel message. He became a believer, and now Paul wants him to go back and be reconciled to Philemon. So we know that there's something more going on with Onesimus, and it makes us wonder what he's getting at by telling them that Onesimus is one of you. And there perhaps is a little bit of a deeper meaning here. He's not only saying that Onesimus is a Colossian, which was information that was already available to them, not new to them at all, but it's perhaps that he's reinforcing something by saying that. Now look at how he addresses Onesimus. Onesimus, which everybody would have known was a slave, he says he is our faithful and beloved brother. He doesn't describe Onesimus as a slave, or he doesn't describe him as a servant. He does use that language in this context to address other people who are servants of Christ or slaves of Christ. But here he's emphasizing something. One, that Onesimus can be trusted. He is a faithful brother. He is faithful. And he is loved brother. He has the same status as Tychicus, the same status as the rest of the Colossians. Remember how Paul begins his letter to Colossae when he addresses them as saints, as holy ones, and faithful. He's writing to the holy, faithful brothers in Colossae. And do you know who one of those faithful brothers is? It's the runaway slave, Onesimus. A faithful and beloved brother. So he's emphasizing then the result of the gospel of grace. Here is one who previously was only a slave to Philemon. A runaway slave, so probably could receive a severe punishment for stealing from his master and fleeing. But here he's coming back. And as he comes back, this is what you ought to know about him. He comes back not as a slave of Philemon, but he comes back as a faithful and beloved brother. He's one of you. He's one of you now in a sense that he wasn't before he left. He's one of you now because he comes back to you as a Christian, as a believing member, a member of the family, of the church of God. Here is one who has the same status as you do among the people of God. Receive your brother back. Onesimus is coming back. And he's coming back as one of you in that deeper sense. So this is kind of that gospel truth that we love. We see this happening in our very lives. We see it happening here in the context of Scripture. One who could have easily been overlooked as less than, one who would not have the same rights as the rest of those in the Roman household, but now he comes back on equal footing with all the other members of the household of God. Onesimus is coming back as a faithful and beloved brother. So he comes kind of on in parallel with Tychicus. Tychicus is going to come, he's going to tell you all about what's happening in Rome. Onesimus is going to come, and what is he going to do? Well, they're both going to tell you everything about what's happening in Rome. Onesimus probably has a little bit more flavor to his story. He can recount to them how it was that he was converted. But here is this great gospel hope then that brings reconciliation not only between God and man, but between men, between a runaway slave and his master, between one who perhaps betrayed the church, but one who comes back as a member in full standing with the church. So this is a beautiful truth then about the gospel. Those that would be bearing the letter to the church in Colossians. So let's look then at the next section. Greetings that are given to the Colossians from Paul's co-workers. Now we have a list here, I think about six people that Paul mentions specifically by name that give greetings to the church in Colossians. Now, he mentions these in verses 10 through 14. Most of the material that's recorded here talk about the first four people that are mentioned. He doesn't give that much information about Luke and Demas. It is interesting, though, that you can see that Luke is called the beloved physician. So this is the author of the Gospel of Luke. He was a companion of Paul later on in his missionary journeys in the book of Acts. But this is where we actually hear specifically that Luke was a doctor. So that's not given to us anywhere else in Scripture. Some people kind of see that in the language that Luke uses in his gospel. He seems to have particular words that are unique, but that show that he has an understanding of ailments that other people don't, the gospel writers don't. But here we actually have him addressed and described as a doctor. But most of Paul's words are actually about four characters: Aristarchus, Mark, Jesus, who's also called Justice, and then Epaphras. So Aristarchus, look at how he describes Aristarchus. He is my fellow prisoner. So he is the first one to give greetings to the church in Colossae. And it sounds, in some translations, it sounds like he is giving us salutes. So salutations is a more formal word for giving a greeting. That's the word that Paul uses here. But in an informal sense, all that he's saying is that these guys want to tell you hello. They want to say hi to you. So thinking about the way that the letter was written, Paul sends the letter, and in the letter he says, hey, so-and-so wants to say hi. Or so-and-so says hello. Or make sure that you say hello to somebody that you know that the letter is addressed to. Okay, this is the same exact thing that we do. If you know some friends who are going to go visit some other friends you haven't seen for a while, you tell them, well, make sure that you tell them hi for us, or something along those lines. It's just a way to show love and affection and care, to just be on their minds, and it's a way to show that even in the Scriptures. I do like the more informal nature of the greetings. So if you think about one particular translation, it's not a common one, the common English, well, maybe it is a common one, the common English Bible, actually brings this out in the way that they translate this. So they say, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, says hello to you. Jesus, called Justice, also says hello. Epaphras says hello. Luke and Demas say hello. Say hello to the brothers. So this is just an informal way in which the church communicated. And they just simply are being friendly, they're being welcoming, they're showing care, concern, and they want you to know that they care about you specifically. They are thinking about you, so they're saying hello. But Aristarchus here is a fellow prisoner. He is in jail with Paul, in prison, for whatever reason. Aristarchus shows up in the book of Acts. He's involved with Paul in the riot that took place in Ephesus. He accompanies Paul on his journey to Rome, in which they undergo that shipwreck, and they're stranded on the island, and they're carried over to Rome, and most likely in prison together. He is one who has done time with Paul. He is a fellow prisoner, a prisoner of war, is actually the specific language that Paul uses here. So he is someone who has served time with Paul, which means that he also has been suffering for the cause of the gospel. Aristarchus has not shied away from the call to proclaim the gospel. He's not shied away from Paul or distanced himself from Paul. He's there with him in the cell, sharing the very same cell, doing time for Jesus. So Aristarchus is an upstanding, faithful believer who's embraced suffering for the cause of the gospel. But he doesn't get most of our focus here. Instead, let's focus on the next person that Paul mentions. The next person to say hi to the Colossians is Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Apparently, Paul had already given information to the Colossians, given instructions to them about how they should respond to Mark when he visits them, or if he visits him. He says there at the end of verse 10, if he comes to you, welcome him, which is just a reminder to say that if he does happen to come to Colossae, you need to give him a warm and friendly welcome. You need to show him hospitality, embrace him, bring him into your midst. In one sense, he is someone that needs to be received well. But it's interesting that he includes Mark here, because Mark's track record has not been that great. If you know the story of Mark, you know that Mark had accompanied Paul on his first Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. So they went out, they were kind of commissioned by the church in Antioch, and they were sent to go out in this region, in modern day Turkey, and proclaimed the gospel to the Gentile towns, and they went about from town to town preaching the gospel in the synagogues, testifying to the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was marked by a reception of the gospel by the Gentiles and persecution on the apostles from the Jews. So they faced hostility, they faced animosity and hatred and rejection, even suffering. This is where Paul gets stoned, if you remember that story. But on behalf of the Gentiles, there was a wide reception of the gospel, so that churches were planted in all of these towns in ancient Turkey. They completed that journey and come back. And it's later on, just a few chapters later in Acts, where there is this decision that they come to, that they need to go out again. They need to go out and they need to strengthen the churches that they planted on their first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas come to that same conclusion, but Barnabas wants to bring Mark, and Paul does not want to bring Mark. And there is this division between Paul and Barnabas, co-laborers, co-workers for the cause of Christ. There is a division that they come to over whether or not they should bring Mark with them again, or he should stay home. And it's so severe and serious that they actually break fellowship. They go their separate ways. Barnabas stays with Mark, and they go to, I think, Crete or Cyprus. And then Paul decides, instead of bringing Barnabas with him, he decides that he's going to bring Silas. So Paul continues on his path, goes on his second missionary journey, but he doesn't bring Barnabas with him because Barnabas wanted to bring Mark, and Paul says Mark is not coming. Now, this is how it's worded actually in the book of Acts. So let me read this for you, then we'll reflect about it in a little bit, just for a moment. So after some days, Paul and Barnabas said, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are. Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. There arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed. So here's kind of how Luke summarizes this disagreement. At some point on that first missionary journey, Mark decides that he's going to go home. So he withdraws from them, and he leaves Paul and Barnabas to the work of ministry, to continuing on visiting these towns and preaching the gospel. And that's what Paul thinks of then when he decides to go back out to visit these churches. I don't want to bring with me somebody who left us the first time. You can understand Paul's reasoning behind that. But Barnabas is determined to bring him, well, his cousin, along with them. Perhaps Mark had repented, perhaps he had been restored, but it's to the point where they decide to go separate ways. So why did Mark leave? Now, we don't know. We're not told why he withdrew and went back. It could have been fear of persecution, in which case Paul would question Mark's commitment to the work of the ministry. If you're not willing to endure hardship, then you have no business being in the ministry whatsoever. Mark could have gotten homesick. He could have faced any number of things. It's significant that Paul wasn't budging and he wasn't allowing Barnabas to bring Mark along. So why is that significant then for Paul mentioning Mark in Colossians? Well, it's apparent. I mean, it should be apparent that Mark is still a useful contributor to the work and the ministry of Christ. So what has transpired between that disagreement in Acts 14 and Colossians 4? We don't know, right? We can only speculate about what has happened. All we know is that Paul was determined not to bring him on that second missionary journey, and now we see him show up later in letters that Paul wrote, and Paul speaks highly of him. Apparently, Mark is now with Paul in Rome. Mark is sending greetings to the Colossians. Mark is most likely being sent to the Colossians, or at least has plans to visit the Colossians at some point along the way. So what this shows us then is that even if we don't know or understand the reasons for his withdrawal, that's not the final word. Even if he has that kind of that blip on his record, it doesn't mean that he is merely kind of restricted to the sidelines now and can no longer continue and contribute to the work of the spread of the gospel. He is not just simply a spectator because of some sort of moral failure. Now, what's even more significant is that we see Paul speak and use words that describe Mark's usefulness later on in his letters. So a letter that was written after Colossians, Mark says this to Timothy. So Timothy is in Ephesus, and Paul says to Timothy, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." So here we have a shift, a dramatic change in Paul's perspective about the usefulness of Mark, or whether or not he had the intestinal fortitude for ministry, to 2 Timothy, where he says, "Bring him with you, because he's useful for me for ministry." So when Timothy is to visit Paul, again in Rome, in prison, he is to bring Mark because Paul sees that Mark now is useful. Mark has something to contribute. He's a faithful servant, and he has been, in a sense, restored in a way that he wasn't prior to these letters. So this shows us, Onesimus shows us the beauty of the gospel in making a slave on equal footing as other members of the church. And Mark shows us the beauty of the gospel in restoring those who have failed, restoring those who have drawn back, whether fear or other concerns or other reasons, those who have not continued, those who have, out of cowardice or a lack of courage, they have simply withdrawn. But here we have restoration taking place for Mark. Mark has been restored, and it's something that everybody probably would have heard about. Right? It's in the Bible. So that's in the book of Acts. We know that Mark has this incident in his life. It's not like it was something done in secret and nobody knew about it. We have it in God's word. Everybody else probably would have heard about it too, but think about the way that he speaks about Mark. Mark is useful to me for ministry. When Mark comes, greet him, show him hospitality, embrace him warmly. Mark is a servant of the gospel. So it helps us to see then, it shows us that even when we do mess up, even when we do fail, even when we do whatever it was that caused him to withdraw, whenever those situations happen, there always is another opportunity for us to serve. Now that doesn't address those in other positions of ministry who fail morally and break trust in a way that would limit them from serving in certain capacities, but it does help us to see that even though Mark stumbled, just like Peter did, just like Barnabas did, when they contradicted the truth of the gospel in Galatians 2, even when those things happen, God continues to use people like that. So this gives us hope that when we fail, when we fall, when we stumble, that God still has a plan and a purpose and uses us to further his kingdom. Why is that the case? Because it's about God's grace. It's not about our moral performance. It's not about our perfection. It's about what God is accomplishing through weak, wounded, weary, wobbly people. So Mark's restoration encourages us. He shows us that there's hope for those who stumble. By God's grace, we can be restored and contribute to the work of ministry even after our failures. But there's a warning in the list too. So the last person to say hi to the Colossians is Demas. You see that there? Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Demas shows up in the very same context as Mark in 2 Timothy. So remember, Paul tells Timothy, when you come and visit me, bring Mark because he's useful to me for ministry. And then he tells Timothy, he needs Timothy to come because everybody has abandoned him. And he specifically mentions Demas. His words for Mark are encouraging, but his words about Demas are not encouraging. They serve as a warning. So this is what he says about Demas. "To Timothy, do your best to come to me soon, For Demas, in love with the present age, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. So Paul, again in prison in Rome, he's in chains again for the gospel. Demas was there with him for a time, but Demas decides that he's going to leave Paul where he's at, and he's going to go to Thessalonica. And what's the reason? The reason is that Demas, according to Paul, Demas is in love with the present world or the present age. He has abandoned me, so he's deserted me. He's left me here on my own because he loves the world more than he loves the Lord. And Paul feels this deep abandonment, the pain of it, the personal nature of it. And he tells Timothy, Demas left me here by myself because he loves the present age. It wasn't simply that Demas had to attend to the needs in other churches like some of those that left Paul. It's that his love for the Lord was choked out by his love for the world. So Demas is like that third soil in Jesus' parable. The seed that's scattered, that's sown among thorns. And when the seed grows up and the thorns grow up, they choke it out. They choke the very life of it out. And as Jesus explains that parable, he says that those thorns are like the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things. They come in and they choke out the word so that it does not produce fruit. It proves unfruitful. So Demas then, in love with the world, in love with the present age that's passing away, in love with that, he departs from Paul and abandons him. So Demas stands then as a warning to us, as one who did not guard his heart. His love for the Lord grew cold. He became more enamored with the world and defected from the faith. Demas shows us that it's not how we start the race, but how we finish it that matters. Just think about the nature of this. Jesus warns the early church that there's going to be a time of tribulation. He warns them that there's going to be a time in which the love of many will grow cold. And many will turn away and fall away and stumble. He warns us, and then he gives us an example of someone doing that very thing. Someone that, because of their infatuation with the world, their love of the world, the love of the Lord has been choked out. And they, as far as we know, they turn away from the servants of the Lord. They turn away from the Lord himself. They abandon the faith. They stumble in that sense, and there's no future letter that Paul has written to tell us about Demas being restored. This is the last word that we have on Demas. Now, he could have repented, but that's not the word that we have. So Demas, apparently starting out well with Paul in Rome in his first imprisonment, he's here mentioned, he's mentioned in Philemon. He's there, mentioned among the co-workers and those that are serving the kingdom of God and working hard for the Lord. He's there, he starts out well, but at some point later on, he defects. He turns away, he commits apostasy, he leaves the faith because he loves the world more. So we as Christians, we can't rest on our past or present performance. We can't simply depend upon those past successes. Mark shows us that our past failures don't have to determine our future. Demas shows us that our past faithfulness doesn't determine our future faithfulness. So what does it mean then? It's a call for us to walk faithfully day in, day out, week in, week out, year after year, and to do so by God's preserving and sustaining grace. Now, if it's up to us, right? If it's up to us, there's all that just kind of little bit of Demas in our hearts. We would defect just like him, right? So we're not claiming to be more morally faithful or have more fortitude or more determination or more commitment than Demas does. We know that the only reason why we have that is because the only reason why we're sustained and we keep faithful in ministry is because Jesus sustains and keeps us. Jesus, behind the scenes, provides the fuel, provides the fire, nourishes us, feeds us, sustains us, keeps us, preserves us, allows us to continue to walk in faithfulness to Him day in and day out. Now, does He use means for that? Yes. He uses means. He uses worship. He uses feeding upon God's Word. He uses memorizing God's Word. He uses sermons. He uses fellowship. He uses other believers. He uses a number of things to keep us going. And that's why it's so important that we have a regular habit, a regular diet of participating in those things. Because that's what Jesus uses to sustain us. Prevent us from becoming like Demas. So let's look at the next section. The next section are those that Paul wants to greet in Colossae. He mentions the church in Laodicea, brothers in Laodicea, Nympha and her house. So there's actually not just Colossae, obviously, but nearby towns. So Laodicea, Hierapolis, Colossae would be three kind of major cities in the Lycus Valley along the Lycus River that were anywhere from 6 to 14 miles apart. Apparently, as they go with this message, they are to go with greetings to those brothers in Laodicea and a sister, Nympha. And there's debate about whether Nympha should be a woman or a man. We won't get into that. But she is actually housing the church. The church meets in her house. And they are to greet, Paul wants to send greetings to them as well. There's apparently, verse 16, there's another letter. There's a letter that has been addressed to Laodicea that is supposed to be shared with the Colossians, and then the letter to Colossians is to be shared with the Laodiceans. We don't know exactly what that letter is. Some think that it could be the letter to the Ephesians. That was a circular letter, and that does actually get support from this idea. The letters were not merely addressed to one church, and that church is supposed to like put it in a museum and not let anybody read it. They're supposed to spread it. Whether they make a copy of it and send it along, we don't know. If they take the original and send that, pass that along, that's possible as well. But these are circular letters. They're letters that were intended to be shared among other Christian churches. But let's look at the person that he mentions last, Archippus. He gives specific instructions, specific words to be given to Archippus. And say to Archippus, so not just saying, greet Archippus for us. Don't just say hi to Archippus. Say this, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. You just think about that. Here Paul is calling out Archippus, and he gives them specific instructions. Fulfill means complete or finish the ministry, the service that you have received, that the Lord Himself has given to you. So here we have kind of an example of someone who has been given a specific ministry or service from the Lord, and Paul is actually calling him to pay very careful attention to completing that work. So we don't know, again, we don't know that much about Archippus. We don't know what that ministry was. It could have been, he could have been a leader in the church. We don't know. But he's focusing in on this specific call for Archippus to finish the work, to complete the task, the service that the Lord has given to him. Now you notice he actually brings this out in the way that he addresses others. Epaphras is serving, struggling, agonizing for them in his prayer that they would stand fully assured in the will of God. He is the one who was working hard, so he's calling specific attention to the way that Epaphras has modeled a faithful work, a hard, a diligent, a painful work among the Colossians, how he didn't just do that initially, but how he's continuing to do that in his prayers. So he was the one who preached the gospel to them, probably preached the gospel in Laodicea, and probably preached the gospel in Hierapolis, and he's continuing to come alongside the church in agonizing prayer, and struggling, persevering, enduring prayer on their behalf, so that they would stand fully assured in the will of God. They would know God's full revelation and be assured that Jesus and that what they've heard from him has been secured. So here we have an example then of one who has worked hard, diligently, and completed his task and continues to work hard in supporting them through prayer. But Archippus is given this specific instruction. I like the way that he describes it here, complete the work. There is this idea that the work can be completed, right? When we say normally that there is always more work to do. And on the one hand, that's true. There will always be more work to do as a pastor. There will always be more work to do as a parent. There will always be more work to do as children. There's always more work to do. You can never finish the work. But apparently, in Paul's mind, you can. You can finish the work. You can complete the calling, the work, the ministry that God has assigned to you. We actually see an example of that in Acts. What is it that Paul did when they came back from their first missionary journey? It says in Acts, Luke says in Acts, that they completed the work. They were successful. They had a mission, they had objectives, they had goals. They went out, they preached the gospel, they planted churches, and they came back alive. And Luke says that they fulfilled the work. Acts 4:26, where they had been commended, they returned to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. So the church sees by the inspiration of the Spirit, they recognize that these guys are appointed to be gospel proclaimers out into the ancient, into the world around the Mediterranean. They go out, they do that, they come back and said, your work is completed. They completed their mission objectives. Mission accomplished. Now, immediately after that, they say, we need to go back out again, so there's more work for them to do. But they complete and finish that task. So what does Archippus need to know? He needs to know that he needs to complete the task that the Lord has given to him. So Paul gives him this little encouragement. He calls to his attention, specifically addressing him, giving him this reminder to finish his work. Whether it's just whether he had stopped it completely, we don't know, right? So is he trying to get him going again? Perhaps. Whether he just needs a little encouragement to continue in the work that he is continuing in, like a little spur in the side to kind of keep us going. Maybe Archippus started the work and then realized that he wasn't really prepared for it and decided that it wasn't for him. Maybe he went back to some other type of work that was more suitable for him. Maybe he started the work and realized that it wasn't satisfying and fulfilling as he thought it would be. He's like, oh man, this wasn't what I thought it was going to be. I better reconsider. Maybe he started the work and got distracted by something else that needed to get done. You guys can relate to all of this, right? Just look at your home. See all the things that you started that you never finished. So whatever the cause for or the need for this encouragement, Paul calls him to finish the job that the Lord had given him to do. The Lord, the master of the house, has given you a task. Slave, servant, beloved, chosen one, make sure you finish the task. Now I want you to, in concluding here, two things. I want you just to see, you should get this overwhelming sense of the activities that's taking place among these believers, right? Tychicus is bearing the letter. He's traveling from Rome to Colossae, which is a long ways, on foot or on horseback. He's traveling a long distance. He's bringing news. He has much more to tell you. He wants to encourage your hearts. So, receive him well. Onesimus is coming back. He's coming back as one of you. Be reconciled to your brother. Aristarchus, a fellow prisoner, a fellow sufferer, greets you. who are these guys? Mark is going to come to you. When he comes, receive him warmly. Welcome him with open arms. Jesus is called Justice. Who are these guys? Well, these are the only men of the circumcision party that are what? They're workers for the kingdom of God. And they are an encouragement to me. Epaphras, what is he doing? Well, besides preaching the gospel to you in Hierapolis and Laodicea, what is he doing? He's always agonizing in his prayers for you. He's always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. The brothers in Laodicea, Nympha, who's housing the church in her house, make sure you read their letter and make sure they have an opportunity to read your letter. What we see in this end credits is that the church is a hive of activity. There is lots of work being done. There's lots of people being involved, from prayer to being faithful ministers or deacons, fellow servants, slaves. They're carrying out the task. Jesus is infusing his church as the queen bee, directing all of the little scavenger bees or whatever they are, going out to do the work. And what you see happening is them doing the work. It's not just about the Apostle Paul. It's not just about Peter or the other apostles. It's about Jesus providing life to his church who are involved in ministry. They're fellow workers, they're fellow servants, they're doing the work of the ministry, they're giving encouragement, they're providing news, they're sharing messages, they're welcoming people into their homes. Whatever it is, it's a place where there is much work to be done, and there's much work being done. So just let that sink in a little bit as you see Paul describe these faithful brothers and a sister in their service to the church. But perhaps the best thing is the last. The last, the concluding authenticating feature of the letter is that Paul signs his name to the end, writing the greeting, saying hi with his own hand, which was something unique. Paul would likely be dictating the contents of the letter to a scribe or a secretary who would be recording it for him. But at the end of his letters, at least on several occasions, we have him sign his name. In Galatians, he writes with really big letters, all caps, writing Apollos, writing his name down so that people know that the message is actually coming from him. Why? Because other people wrote letters under the name of Paul that wasn't actually from Paul. You see him talking about that in 2 Thessalonians. So here he is, and as he picks up the pen to write, he hears the jangle of the chains, and he tells them, "Don't forget about me in prison. Remember my bonds. Remember my fetters. Remember that I am in prison suffering from the gospel." But the best is last, "Grace be with you." Not just a convention, not just a hopeful wish that somehow favor would be bestowed upon these believers in Colossians, but that the true sustaining grace of God would be with this church. This is not saving grace. This is not grace that takes you when you're dead in your sins and brings you to the foot of the cross and you bring your sins before God and he saves you out of your deadness and out of your sins and out of being separated from him. This is a sustaining grace. Grace be with you. What do we need in order to persevere? What do we need to continue the work? What do we need to stay faithful to the Lord? What do we need to be able to understand what it is that God has done for us? We need his grace, his divine power bestowed upon us, keeping us in the fight day in, day out, week in, week out, year after year. So not simply just a benediction, but a prayer for God to give his people what they need to stay faithful to him. Grace be with you. Amen.